I don't think this will be an especially long session, but we'll see how we move along. If you turn in your Bibles to John again, and we looked at the two inner stories of the Lord's first trip to Jerusalem and back. In other words, we looked at, if they're numbered 1, 2, 3, and 4, we looked at stories 2 and 3. Right? What I'd like to do now is look briefly at stories 1 and 4. Now, this was given as a little optional extra credit because you were to look at comparisons and contrasts between stories 2 and 3. Let's see. Let's remind ourselves quickly here. This is trip 1. What are the references without looking down? 2:13 to the end of 4. All right. And the four stories, we have what? We have 1, the cleansing of the temple. 2, 3, and 4. The healing of the nobleman's son. All right. So we looked at these two yesterday. We're going to look at these two now. I'll admit that I think the connection between these inner two is more readily seen than the connection between the outer two. But who, in their right mind, would have ever said, you know what? I think I'm going to compare two stories here, and I'm going to pick the cleansing of the temple with the healing of the nobleman's son. I mean, you could see somebody in their right mind saying, I'm going to look at the story of Nicodemus and the story of the woman at the well next to each other. Normal people might do that. But who would ever think that these two stories could have anything to do with each other? Or to have anything that might shed light on each other? Now, when I was going through some of these things, and I freely tell you that I have had more opened to my eyes and understanding from Brother Gooding when it comes to John than anybody I can think of. So I'm not trying to, I see all of these things. But when he went through it, at least the time that I had exposure to it, he didn't go through all of these details. So I just knew that in trip 1, I just knew we had different trips and so on. And I obviously knew that the Nicodemus and the woman at the well had a lot to do with each other. But he never went through and said, well, stories 1 and 4 do. I mean, I know he knows it, but I'm just saying. So I'm like, well, wait a minute now. This means, and you have to understand, I'm just going into it. I don't know what I'm going to see. I'm like, this means I should maybe be able to see some things that are highlighted and accented if I put these two stories together. The cleansing of the temple and the healing of the nobleman's son. What could they possibly have to do with each other? So I went through and read them to find out. Now, did anybody do this? And I know John 3 and John 4 took most of the time, so it's okay if everybody said they didn't have time to go in for the extra credit. But did somebody dive in for that? Ariel? Breaking my heart here. All right. Let's read the stories. Let's look at John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All right, keep that in our minds. Let's come to John 4. Look down at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. All right. So we've read them, and we don't want to now find every little possible thing that we can. Again, you know, they both happened on planet Earth or something like that. But do you see, is there anything interesting that you see that seems to be in both of these? They both relate to the raising from the dead. The Lord Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, right? "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And what was the nobleman's description of his son? "Come, for he is what?"
At the point of death.
At the point of death. He didn't say he's sick. He said he's at the point of death. He needs to be raised up from that. Now verse 46 says he was sick, of course, but when he comes down, he implores him he was at the point of death. All right. Very good. Excellent. Yeah.
The whole idea of seeing signs and wonders, we rebuke for that.
Sure. This matter of signs is very prominent in both of these. Look down at verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." What did we hear them say in John chapter 2? What sign do you show us? Seeing that, so when we come to the healing of the nobleman's son, do you think then that this matter of signs might be an important lesson that's being taught here? I mean, it seems, do you understand how it seems to be underlined by the fact that this is what's appearing side by side? So when we study the healing of the nobleman's son, we ought to say, now, why does this miracle tell us something particular about this matter of signs? How does it relate to that verse? Right? Okay, we'll hold that thought and continue on.
I'm not sure if this is relevant, but in the cleansing of the temple, his disciples realized afterward, after the event, the truth of what Christ had said. And here, the nobleman discovered after the event that it had come true as well.
Okay, so did you hear that in the background? Okay, people say they heard it. Good. So this matter in both of them is this matter of delayed evidence. Right? In both cases, the Lord made statements, and what evidence did they get to back up those statements at the moment he said them?
Nothing.
Except his word. And they will get evidence in the future, but at least at the time he said them, they had no tangible, seeable evidence of what he said. Right? This is true in both of them, right? Okay, we'll file that in our minds. And now, anything else?
In both stories, people believed because of the signs?
In both stories, people believed because of the signs. So if they believed because of the signs, and the signs came later, when did they believe?
Well,
let me rephrase this. When is the belief you're talking about happening? At the moment or later?
For the first one, is they observed the signs during the feast and they believed. And for the father, it was after he knew that his son was living, that he and his family lived.
Okay, so this is a little tricky. I want to take what she's saying about that they, after they saw the sign, they believed. And I want to beef it up a little bit more, because there's something even more remarkable that's a comparison, and that is this. When the Lord says in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives," it says the man did what?
Believed.
So when did the man believe? When the Lord spoke, the man believed. That's verse 50, right? Anybody going to argue he didn't believe then when the scripture says he did believe then? All right, good. All right, nobody wants to argue with the scripture. I'm all in favor of that. Now look down at verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself
believed.
And scriptures make sure that we don't just think it's talking about his family, because it separates them and says he himself believed and his family. So you have someone who believed before, then later when he gets more evidence believes all over again. So did the writer just kind of make a mistake and forgot that he had already believed? Or is this in fact telling us something about real life? How many times have you believed? Now, I didn't say how many times have you gotten saved. But of course, there is a time in which we believe, and then we go on in our life with the Lord. And He gives us reason after reason after reason to believe and believe and believe. Right? Now, I want you to look back in John 2 and see if something like this happens there as well. John 2, and we need to sneak back behind the passage just two verses. All right? I agree, trip 1 starts at verse 13, but let's just sneak back to verse 11 of chapter 2. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." When did they believe in him? In John 2:11, right? All right. Now, after this business of cleansing the temple, it says, look down in verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples reflect back," just like that nobleman did, remember? He went back and realized that what the Lord said back then is now seen to be true, and he believed all over again. Well, not all over again. He believed again, right? Now look at this. The disciples who already believed in 2:11, it says, "When he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Who would have thought you can put the cleansing of the temple next to the healing of the nobleman's son and find these things that are highlighted in both of them that we are to pay attention to? Now, of course, we're to pay attention to all the words of Scripture, but this is bringing our attention to accent certain details of the story. So, let's try it with the healing of the nobleman's son. Understanding now that these things have been through Scripture indicated to us as at least interesting things to investigate. All right, let's take one of the first ones we saw, this matter of signs. Now, in verse 48, Jesus is talking to the... Who's Jesus talking to? Verse 48.
Unto him.
He's talking to the nobleman. But is he talking about the nobleman? No. Why do we know that?
Ye.
He uses a plural. And the way this translation reads, it reads, unless you people. In other words, although he's speaking to him, he's talking about the Jews around in general. And he's saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to take the nobleman as a counterexample. Because did the nobleman believe without seeing the sign? He did. What did the nobleman have that would allow the nobleman to believe the Lord? I mean, if I told you that I'm going to go out and heal your sick mother, your sick aunt, are you going to believe on me? I doubt you would. But why? What did he have to go off of?
Testimony of the water being turned into wine.
Yeah, he had the testimony of the water being turned into wine. That may have been spreading around the area. What else did he have? It says, verse 54, this is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Does that mean that water to wine was the first and this was the second? Or does it mean water to wine was the first, but this was the second he did when he was in Galilee? How to which one? Second one. How do we know it's the second one? Okay. We know his first miracle was changing water into wine. Now we see him with the nobleman's son, and it says in verse 54, this miracle of raising the son is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So my question is this the second sign period? Or is it the second sign that he did in Galilee? And maybe he did others in between these two. Why would they specify otherwise? Anybody have anything more definite?
Well, it seems that maybe this is the second sign he did when he came out, that came out of Judea into Galilee. And so probably the first one was not the changing the water to wine. Probably the second one he did kind of like on his way back.
Right. Well, the wording in the first one is different. The wording in the first one makes it seems stronger that this is it. I mean, this was his first. But now, do we have any evidence that he did signs between? Go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking that this is his first trip to Judea and back.
Recorded. Recorded in John. He
right.
went to Jerusalem when he was 12. He went to,
True.
Yeah.
But, is the second sign?
How about, anybody remember anything from yesterday in our conversations he had with the woman or Nicodemus or anything like that?
Nicodemus says
what?
We know you're from God.
Very good. We know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So when the Lord went to that trip down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem as in elevation, he must have caused quite a stir. There were signs that he did that were not recorded. Right? So the nobleman, though, did he see those signs? Now, my belief is that he probably did not. I think that his son was dying, and it was that he heard that Jesus had come back, that he's seeking him out. Now, what then did the man have to go off of?
Testimony of others.
Testimony of others. maybe though changing water into wine, but that was really only at a wedding. Whose testimony might he have been hearing? From where? Samaria, what?
People returning from the feast in Jerusalem.
People returning from the feast in Jerusalem, right? Many people go down to the feast in Jerusalem. The Lord causes quite a stir in doing signs. People are going back home. He obviously has met some of the people going back home because it says he had heard that Jesus had come back and so on. And look at what happened a little earlier with this woman when he met the woman in Samaria. It says in verse 43, now after, well, look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now look at verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went the rest of the way back to Galilee. What does that tell us?
Well, he came back probably after most of the other people.
Yeah, he gave the other people a 2 day head start.
Yes.
And then he came back behind them. So there is time now for this nobleman to have heard the reports. And from hearing these reports, he then is waiting, looking for Jesus. And he's now, it says in verse 47, when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now the Lord has made it back, and now he seeks him out. And with hearing the credible report of others telling him about the signs, the Lord tells him, go your way, your son lives, and he does what?
Believes.
Now, this is a lesson to us on signs and believing. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the Lord is going to hold up this nobleman as, look, he hasn't seen a sign. All he has heard were credible reports of miracles, and that was enough. Right? What does God give us in order to believe?
Reports of others.
Where do we read that?
Here.
Where?
John
20:31, right? Many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, right? Do you see that this story is beautiful in matching what God is doing? He is giving us a credible record of the report of His miraculous signs, and He says that's enough. That is enough for us to believe. It was enough for the nobleman to believe. This is, of course, what God has been doing throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God gives bursts of miracles and then time periods where He expects people to believe based on hearing about the miracles and not seeing them firsthand. This has been His pattern. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, were there lots of miracles going on or not many miracles going on right then? Lots of miracles going on then, right? And then they went into the wilderness, the Lord miraculously sustained them, and they go into the land. And when they go into the land, they cross the Jordan miraculously. And what did they do when they crossed the Jordan? Yeah, that's right.
Stones,
there we go. They took rocks out from the shore and they put them down into the bottom of the River Jordan. It seems kind of odd, people can't see that, but don't worry about that for now. And they took stones and they set them up also outside as a memorial. So that when, and it says why it's done. So when later generations come, it's like, what do these stones mean? They would hear the report of God's miraculous deeds. God, for His purposes, does not choose to give every generation the miracles to see firsthand. He gives the miracles, and then he expects later generations to believe based on the credible reports of those. Look, for instance, at the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, and what do you find? You find the rich man in Hades, and he says, "Send someone back to tell my brothers not to come here." And what he is told is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Let them read the scriptures. And he says, "No, they'll believe if someone comes back from the dead, right? If they see the sign, that's what they need." And the response is, if they don't believe the credible report given, they're not going to believe even if someone comes from the dead. This is a lesson in signs, isn't it? All right. When we are saved, it's very possible, isn't it? It's very possible that we don't get accompanying evidence right then. What's the strongest, most reliable thing you have the moment you get saved to know that you have eternal life? I have no doubt that you are given the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. That's scriptural. We have a couple of scriptures that make that abundantly clear. My question is, does everyone have that perceivable evidence in them that moment to themselves? What do they have?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Now, evidence will come. Evidence will come in time, of course. But for some people, the moment they are saved, what they have is the same thing this nobleman had. Go your way, you live. Well, how do I know I have eternal life? Well, I mean, some people, for them, I mean, they can almost physically feel the weight come off of them. They know the difference. But for others, they're like, but I'm now put my eternal destiny in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and I don't feel any different. But you have His Word that He saved you, and He will deliver you and has saved you, in fact, even in the here and now, and given you new life. All right. Now, I also talked about an alignment of miracles in John. Let's see where they are. Healing of the nobleman's son, the Lord healed at a distance, right? The raising of Lazarus, the Lord specifically does not heal at a distance. He waits. And then He goes to where Lazarus is to raise him up, right? Now, these are similar for another reason. Not just that this matter of whether He heals at a distance or not. In both cases, someone is raised from the dead. The son is at the point of death. Lazarus, of course, is dead. So in both cases, someone is raised up from this point of death. What could this mean? Obviously, these signs are meant to have lessons associated with them. My question is, what are the lessons? What do you think it might picture? And the Lord raises someone from the dead. What's that picture to us? Any guesses? What's the higher spiritual meaning? What's going on?
New birth.
New birth. What do you say?
New life.
New life.
Salvation.
Salvation. Any verse for that that says that at salvation it's like our being raised from the dead?
Ephesians 2.
Which says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, He came and made alive," right? So let's put that up on the board. Ephesians 2, a picture says that when a person is saved, They go from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually, raised from the dead. Okay? So, is the proposal then, right, this is just proposals now, is the proposal then that the raising of the nobleman's son is a picture of a person being saved, that they once were at the point of death and now are alive? That's the proposal, yes? Maybe? Yeah. Okay. And is the proposal also that the raising of Lazarus is a picture of the sinner who is dead and God, the Lord, makes him alive and gives him new life and raises him to life? That's also the proposal, maybe. Some nods, yes. Okay. Maybe? Okay. Any other, I mean, do we stop at Ephesians 2, or is there any other way we can take, I mean, is there any other raising from the dead that goes on? John 5:24, he has passed from death into life, right? Is that talking about a spiritual, that point of salvation? It's like we go from dead to alive, right? Yes? Okay, so that's a retelling of this, right? Okay, so you can think John 5:24 there as well. No, what I'm asking is, so at the point of salvation, we go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Right. Is that the only instance of going from death to life? Right, the Lord Jesus' resurrection, his own resurrection, yeah? But that's not you, I mean, in the life of us.
The resurrection of the body?
Resurrection of the body in the future, and what reference do we have for that? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, right? This is what you're talking about, am I right? 1 Thessalonians 4 all, and things like that. The Lord himself shall descend, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive together will be caught up in the air together with meet them with the Lord. In the air, sorry, I'm mangling this up. And so shall ye ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, right? Okay, so let's put that up there. So maybe the higher truth that we're reading about with the healing of the nobleman's son is this. Or maybe the John 11 is this, raising Lazarus.
What about also?
Or maybe one
and baptism and the spiritual meaning of baptism being crucified or dead in Christ and then raised to new life with him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that we're still in this ballpark here.
Yeah.
Basically, the question is: are there any other actual references to a resurrection that these miracles could point to? Because we have the resurrection of spiritual deadness to spiritual life, and then the physical resurrection from this earth to be with the Lord forever.
So right.
We're looking for any more of those types of actual...
Yeah, well, we would if we had time, but yes. I'm going to stop the discussion because we got a couple anyway. So now let's think about it then. Now it's not as easy, is it? I mean, when we only had one on the board, it's easy because that's what it has to mean. Now we have two, and now we've got a little bit of a more of a tough call here. Well, let's put down our stories. We have John 4. And which one's John 4? Healing of the Nobleman's Son. We have John 11, and which one's John 11? Raising of Lazarus. Now we have created for us a little matching exercise. Now, matching exercise, we can have these arrows going which way, you know, whichever way. Tell me, when the Lord raises you from the dead spiritually, where does he do it from?
From a distance.
From a distance. Where is he when he does it? He's in heaven, isn't he? And from heaven he speaks the word, and Ephesians 2 takes place. you who were dead in trespasses and sins he has made alive. Right? What about your body when it gets raised from the dead, if you die before he comes? Or what about your body when it gets refashioned, if you're alive when he comes? When he gives you that new body and raises you up in that sense and raises the dead, maybe we'll be alive, I hope so. Where will he do it from?
Here. We'll come in clouds.
What does 1 Thessalonians say very clearly? For the Lord himself will
descend
from heaven. And he is going to take that journey down to where? Is he going to step into the graves?
No,
he's going to come almost to the graves. Right? And then what?
Call
us. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Alright, so Sam, question the other night. I said, did he heal at a distance? No, he went to him. And Sam said, well, he didn't go all the way in the grave, though. Well, doesn't that match the picture? The Lord came, when he descends, he comes almost to us, and then calls us out to himself from there, right? And what has helped us? What has helped us understand that the raising of Lazarus much more likely points to the future resurrection rather than the resurrection at the point of salvation of Ephesians 2? What has helped us was this contrasting, right? It helped us steer us in the right direction in terms of these things. Okay. Well, that's it for that. Jabe is going to be leaving earlier than the end of the week. So we're going to want Jabe to speak more. So we're going to end here, and we'll see how much we can squeeze out of the Jabe mine of wealth and knowledge while he's here. So, all right. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it, and John especially, being written in such simple terminology and yet convey such profound thought. We again thank you that it can be understood by someone of lesser education, and yet the more we delve into it, the more we find we discover and discover and discover. We pray that we would be excited about these things, and that we would enjoy them, and that we would profit from them spiritually, and that ultimately, through doing these things, we would know the Lord Jesus more, have more reason to love him and worship him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen.